John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. We are glad that you are here today to hear God's word as we continue in our series in the Gospel of John. My name is Ashanti Petaway, and it truly is a joy to stand before you because you know what? Preaching God's word is fun. It's not always easy to understand at times and takes a lot of prep, but it is a true joy to be able to do. We're actually continuing our series, as I said before, in the series of John, the Gospel of John, and you would think we would have been maybe just started last week because we're only in chapter 2. But John is so rich that you have to take it in smaller chunks in order to get through it, and we're excited to jump into today's text. It's a little shocking and jarring at first, am I right? Jesus is a little turned up. For those of you who may not know what turned up means, that's an urban term for saying he's very excited and joyous and, you know, jubilee. It's okay. But yeah, I mean, we start off with, in the beginning was the Word was with God. It's like this majestic view of the Messiah who has come. And last week, he's helping out the party, turning water to wine. And the next thing you know, he's turning over tables and he's got a whip. I mean, that's a lot to me. I don't know about you, but that's a lot to take in. But it is much different than the picture of Jesus that many of us have grown up with. When we think of the artistic renditions we've seen throughout our childhood, whether it be the storybooks or the pictures painted in cathedrals, it looks much different than the Jesus we see in this text. If I was going to say what I tend to see, or what many of us tend to see, we see a fairly passive and soft Jesus. Someone who would not dare raise his hand or raise his voice like he did in this moment. No one who would respond in such a way in the temple of his Father. But what we learn is that Jesus doesn't let pictures depict who he really is. He lets his word and he lets his actions depict who he really is. So today, as we journey through this text, be excited to see Jesus show his fullness in this, another aspect of who he is. God can be a loving God, but also a God of wrath. He can be a compassionate, healing God, but be a God who turns over tables. So let's get our hearts ready to dig in. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your compassion and your love for us. We thank you for the hope that we find in your scriptures, the peace that we find in your scriptures, the conviction we find in your scriptures. And we ask, Lord, today that as we go through the Gospel of John, that we be able to see all the fruit that you have for us. Not so that it shines on us to say how good we are, but it shines on us to show us where we need to grow and shines on us to show us how amazing and wonderful you are. Be with me, the preacher of this word today, and allow only your truth to come forth. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Again, we jump into today's text, and we find Jesus has now left the wedding party and is headed to Jerusalem. This marks the first of five festivals that John mentions in his Gospels that Jesus attends. Now, the Passover was an important time for the Jews because it commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery in the Old Testament during the time of Moses. Jesus and his disciples had, again, just come from turning water into wine, and the party was good, and now they find themselves here. And in verse 14 through 16, it says this, "In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cord, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house into a house of trade.'" Now, these were all things that you may be wondering, well, why were all these things even in the temple? Why would there be those who would be exchanging money? Why would there be those who are selling pigeons and doves and things of that nature? Why would that take place? Well, technically, these were all things that were necessary for the people of God to give a proper worship. It was super, super convenient because we must realize that you had people traveling from all parts of the world coming here to Jerusalem. In fact, if you were to look at it, the trip from Galilee to Jerusalem would have been about 90 miles. A 90-mile trek, there was no Uber, no Uber camels, none of that. It's a walk, it's a journey. And to put it in perspective for us, that would be if I said, "Hey, all, we're going to take a walk, like we're walking to Jerusalem." I say, "We're just going to walk out these doors. And our final destination will be downtown Milwaukee." So to have these things here would have been convenient for all, because trying to transport a proper worship animal that was to be maintained pure and perfect, keeping it for 90 miles would have been difficult. So the idea of these being in the quarter is not strange because it was convenient. But there was a problem, though. The problem was that they had literally turned the temple into a hustle, a fraud, a swindle. When I say hustle, I mean the priest and other leaders and merchants of the time were setting it up so they were getting that extra cash. They were getting the extra coins in their pocket. So, for example, it would mean taking advantage of the people who did bring their own animal for worship and inspecting that animal and then saying, I think I see a broken wing here, and it's not quite right. One of the toes is missing on a dove. It's not going to cut it. So now you have to go out and purchase one here. Now, these were men and women who weren't of great means. They didn't have extra cash, so this would have been a great sacrifice, but they only go to a place to then be overcharged. Overcharged in such a way that they didn't know what else to do because they came to give a proper worship to the Lord. Now, we can all relate to this. In some shape, form, or fashion, we've all experienced a sense of being hustled like this. Any of you guys had that last-minute text from your spouse? You headed home from work, and you're like, "Okay, I got to run and grab some juice for the house." And you say, "Well, you know what? I don't want to make it to the grocery store. I'm just going to run by this convenience store." And in a convenience store, you find this 32-ounce bottle of OJ, and they want $8 for it. And you're like, "Oh, wait a minute." But because you don't want to go out of your way, you have to just deal with it. But it hurts because in your mind, you're like, "I know if I go to the grocery store, I can get that a 64-ounce bottle for $3.69. You can tell I'm frugal. I do a lot of shopping. But this is what happened. This is what happened. And the difference between them and us is that we have a choice. See, I can determine and say, "You know what? I'm not giving them my money. I will take the extra ride to the grocery store and save that change because I'm not going to let you hustle me." But they didn't have this option. They had traveled long and far. Again, a majority of these people with no wealth, nothing to be able to say, "Oh, we just got extra." And they were coming to give God their best. So they just had to deal with it. There was nothing to fight. There was no alternative options. The priest and others had taken this religious tradition and turned it into a Ponzi scheme. They were taking advantage of people and their commitment and desire to honor God just to make some extra cash. To make things worse, because these merchants set up shop in the court of the Gentiles, it made it a useless place of prayer and worship to God. The hustle and the bustle of buying and selling created so much noise and so much traffic that it was impossible to really have a sense of, I'm going to have quiet time to give my praise and honor to God. If you were to actually do a layout of what the temple would look like, you had different sections. You had the main temple, the holies of holies, where the only priest could go in, who had to make sure that they were in the proper place and be able to actually enter into a place, because going into there recklessly could get you killed. Then this second section, we'll say I'm the inner part. Right here, we would have the court of Jewish men. On this second level, tier up here, would be the court for Jewish women. And then out in the foyer was court for the Gentiles. Because they were not Jews, they could not enter any of the other courts. But yet and still, somehow they had come, by God's grace, to recognize that the Jews serve the true and one and only living God. And they were coming to worship. But what they find is that their worship area has become a flea market. Can you imagine what that feels like? Could you imagine if while I'm preaching right now, or while we were worshiping and singing songs, you had to stay out there? And during that time, we're talking and getting coffee and selling parking passes, and people are laughing and having a time of their life, and you're saying, I just want to get closer to God and worship Him. But they cannot do this. And this is what vexed Jesus. His response. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house into a house of trade. Jesus' righteous indignation leads to him running everybody out of the place. Those who are taking advantage of his Father's house and abusing the Passover, he runs them out. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us all that he might have been saying during this time, because I don't think it was just those words, but I can only imagine with that whip, him whipping, saying, get out of my Father's house. But he's saying, how dare you? Be gone. I imagine his voice of power shouting and saying, get out of my Father's house with this foolishness. What's amazing is that look at what Jesus is doing. Jesus is already being counterculture in this moment because he has concern for the Gentiles. He has concern for them being able to worship. It's not just about the Jews. But he recognized those who were not part of Israel were now coming to call him God. And Jesus didn't address those who were making the purchases, but rather those who were using this worship opportunity to take advantage of those who were coming to give genuine worship. He says, my Father's house is for him. He is to be the supreme treasure here, nothing else, not your greed. And now his aggressive response is what usually captures our attention in this text. The actual getting the whip and the screaming and turning over tables, we're saying again, this is not the Jesus I grew up hearing about. But what's even more miraculous is that if we pay attention to the overarching theme of gospel of the John's gospel, we'll see that it shows what it is he's saying. Because in the overarching theme, it says that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Son of God. So now, outside of his action, there are actually three words that scream out saying, look at me, look at us. And it's the phrase where he says, my Father's house. No one would dare utter such words. None of the prophets of old or the teachers of this time, not even John the Baptist himself, would have ushered these words because it would have been considered blasphemous. But Jesus, the only begotten Son of God and Messiah, could make these claims because it was and is true. God is his Father. As the disciples witnessed this, they quote from Psalm 69, verse 9, where it says, zeal for your house will consume me. Is this the same one who turned water into wine so calmly? The one who in chapter 1, 36, John the Baptist calls the Lamb of God? Now we see him filled with this zeal that leads him to bring order in the midst of chaos. As we transition into verse 18, the Jews step in, the leaders of the temple, because they're not having this. They're like, listen, you're messing up our hustle. We're getting this money. Don't stop that. And what they say to Jesus is this: what signs do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? It would have made sense they would have been frustrated. They've been doing this. It was working. It was to their benefit. And now this man named Jesus comes and disrupts it. But what's amazing about it is that he disrupts it with a sense of authority. Imagine if I walked in your job and said, stop working. Get out of here now. Security would be called in less than 10 seconds. I'd be being hauled off and be in a police precinct pretty soon. But Jesus, because he knows who he is, he's able to speak with authority. And they're completely baffled by this curveball that he sends them when he says that destroy this temple in 3 days it will raise again, because they're saying it's impossible for you to be able to destroy this physical temple and then raise it when it took so long to build. But he was not speaking of what they were thinking about, but he was speaking of what is to come. Jesus was speaking of his divine mission, which was to provide redemption for the lost by giving life, and by giving his life and then raising his life from the dead in order to provide access to the Father. In other texts, you hear this phrase of how he was raised from the dead. You see the sense of God the Father doing it. You hear aspects of the Holy Spirit doing it. But right now, Jesus in this moment is actually saying he's actually part of that process as well. He's part of the power club that is helping him then raise from the dead. And we'll continue to see the manifestation of the role that he will play as the Gospel of John spreads and continues over the coming weeks. As we transition, it says that now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. And when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. These verses here further push the theme of John's gospel because it shows that Jesus knew their hearts. He himself knew what was in man. And this actually harkens back to elements of John 1 where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and with him was not anything made that was made. Jesus had been there since the beginning, so he knows his own creation. He didn't need his disciples. He didn't need a local gossip club. He didn't need anybody to tell him what was going on in the hearts of his people, because he says, I know who I created. I've been here since the beginning. As one commentary puts it, he says that their trust in him was not the sort of trust that would make Jesus want to entrust himself to them. Evidently, the belief of these people, based upon witnessing the signs of Jesus performed, was shallow and inauthentic. See, when the miracles are flowing and bad situations are made good, following Jesus is exciting and fun. You want to jump up and do a little heel kick. It's exciting and fun to roll with Jesus then. But when the ask becomes too great, following Jesus becomes a little more difficult. And what's very interesting is that as you look at this text, all we have to do is fast forward to John 6. And I'm sure some of these same people who are so excited about following Jesus proved how shallow their faith was because the ask became too great. In John 6, 22 through 71, we hear Jesus tell them that he is the bread of life, and they must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And it says in verse 66 of chapter 6, after this, many of his disciples turned their back on him and no longer walked with him. See, Jesus knows their hearts. And a fickle heart is not a place where the Lord resides. We see such beauty in the character of Jesus in this text. But as we look at this, I ask the question that I'm sure many of you guys have asked whenever you're reading a text or hearing a sermon. How do I take this, and what do I take from this and apply it today? What does it look like today, and how do we just take this from being a historical document of something we hear about Jesus and actually make it something that changes and transforms our lives? Well, first and foremost, we need to remember who Jesus is. Now, I know many of you have heard me preach, and one thing that I always say is that the scriptures always remind us about him and his character and his nature. He isn't just a prophet or a great teacher. He is far more grand. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And these claims are the very claims that set Christianity apart from any other form of faith or religion in the world. He is the one and only true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and through faith in him, we have salvation. But while in prayer the other morning, I said, Lord, you know, help me see something within this text. I see these main points about who you are, Christ Jesus, and knowing man's heart and knowing what is inside of us and seeing your frustration and anger over the displacement of what is going on in your house of worship because people are being kept from you. And then there was a text that came to my mind. Because yes, we have a church building, but the temple has changed. Jesus now dwells in us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he took me to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, where it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Now, I know my theological scholars and Bible readers here know that this text in particular is focusing on the Corinthian church and their issue with sexuality and immoral sexual acts. And so he's saying, listen, you can't keep doing these things with your body sexually because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But we also recognize that it's not exclusive to just being a temple of the Holy Spirit and therefore you just refrain from sexual actions. It's a reminder of saying now that He lives and dwells within you, that you should conduct the entirety of your life under that truth. You should live subject to that. We've been given the great privilege. We get to look at the Old and the New Testament. We get to see the fulfillment of the gospel. We get to see the fulfillment of the promises of old. And because of this, and looking at the entirety of the text, we can then say, yes, Lord, we are your temple. And as I thought about that, I asked myself, what is he trying to cleanse out of my temple? In what way have I been obstructing presenting my body as a living sacrifice to him, which is holy and acceptable to God, which is my spiritual worship? In what way have I been obstructing that? Yes, I don't have other people to blame for what's going on inside of me. Has your temple, has our temple been filled with countless hours of social media, Netflix, Hulu, Sling, YouTube, DirecTV Now, or Philo? I want to make sure I got everybody. Has your temple been filled with all kinds of selfish ambitions, working 50 to 80 hour work weeks in pursuit of the next job title or financial bracket or the luxuries of life and being able to buy whatever you want? But even if I failed to come down your alley with these examples, we need to be regularly asking ourselves, is my temple clean? Is it being used for what it was created to be used, which is an instrument of worship to God? Many of you all have heard the song. It says, I am abandoned, every distraction. My attention is set on you. My devotion, Jesus, my portion, my affection set on you. I was made to worship. I was made to embrace, for your embrace. I was made to worship. I was made to bless your name. We are his temple now. And these are the questions we have to ask ourselves, not monthly, not biweekly, but day in and day out. As we look at the latter part, verses 23 through 25, again, I said, what does this look like in today's world? What does this look like in my own personal life? How have I seen elements of this? And again, the text says, for he knew what was in man. And I can't count to you how many times I've heard people boldly proclaim this, and I know many of you have as well. It's this wonderful phrase, only God can judge me. But I don't think people realize the full implications of that statement. Yes, there is joy in knowing that even if people make all kinds of mean, harsh, and unjust assessments of who you are, nonetheless, you're good because only God can judge you. That's your peace and your comfort. But very seldom do we find a way to use that term unless it's in a way that benefits us. I mean, think about it. Usually it's like, you know, listen, I know I cheated on my taxes, but only God can judge me. You don't get to do that. You can abuse and take advantage of others, but only God can judge me. Sexual exploits, dishonest gain, lying, manipulation of others, only God can judge me. And for those of us who have used that phrase, we also just rest in the comfort of knowing that. But if you read this text, it says, oh no. Only God can judge me. And Jesus actually knows my heart. See, just like we don't like people to give the false accusations of us and assessments of us, we gladly welcome their wonderful, good assessments of us that in our hearts we know is false. And Jesus knows the inner workings of you. So even when it looks good on the outside, when you have that false humility, and you're actually going to serve and do these things, and everybody's like, oh, man, he or she, they're amazing people. God says, well, I know why you did it. I know you didn't really do that to serve others. I know you're trying to manipulate this situation so you can get something on the back end. See, God knows that. And yes, not only can God judge it, but he will. He will judge it. Let us not forget what he said in 1 Samuel. As they were looking for a new king, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance, on his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Yes, this text serves as a sign of Jesus' divine omniscience, but also serves as a reminder to us that we must live knowing that he knows our hearts and our motives, and we need to be steadily asking him to purify us so that our heart and motives begin to take the likeness of his. The text says that after Jesus ran everyone out of the Jewish leaders, said to him, "Again, what signs do you show of doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days it will raise again." This is a foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection, the redemption that comes through God the Father sending his Son to us. We will hear this more explicitly in the coming weeks as we read from John chapter 3. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And this is why we sing glory to Jesus, our Lord and King. This is what the Lord has done for us, and this is what we will see played out as we continue to read John. But the beauty of the thing is, we don't have to wait until we get to the cross because we already know the cross is coming. We can reverence and then respond to Jesus' actions now. We don't have to wait until you get to chapters 20 or forward. You can go now and say, "Lord, I recognize that all glory is to you." So if you're sitting here in your seat today, contemplating life, wondering about your future, unclear of your purpose, or maybe you've been fulfilled by all earthly standards, but in this very moment, there's a small sense that something is missing, then today God says to you, come to me. Let me cleanse your temple and receive my redemptive work. There's a beautiful song I love to sing. It's a gospel song. It's fairly new, and it's real simple. I think one of the beauties of gospel music that people often overlooks is sometimes its repetitiveness and simplicity. And we all know, how do we learn best? It's through repetition. And in this song, it says, "Glory to the Lamb. Glory to the Lamb. Glory to the Lamb." Let me hear you say, "Glory to the Lamb. For he is Alpha and Omega. Forever, forever is he. And he reigns forever. Holy, holy is he. Glory to the Lamb." We have the joy of singing that song, because glory is due to the Lamb. And as we see his majesty in the cleansing of the temple, as we see his omniscience in knowing the heart of man, let us live under the truth of those two things and give glory to the Lamb. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and for your word. Pray, Lord God, that you would touch the hearts of all people here. Often as we interact with your text, we can mentally grasp it, but inwardly it makes no difference. So, Lord God, I pray that as we hear your word today, understand the context, understand its original purpose, understand what it spoke to the people of that time, that we would take it a step further and say, "Lord, we also understand what it means for us. We also understand what change it needs to be in our lives." And Lord, I ask that you would allow our hearts to be broken open for you. For those who are sitting here who don't know you, because at one point all of us did not know you, we pray, Lord God, that they will welcome you into their heart and they would see that you desire them, that you love them, and that you know their heart and therefore know exactly what they need and what they yearn for. Let us not leave this place the same way we came in. Let those of us who have walked with you for years, 10, 20, 30 years, to be able to say, yes, Lord, glory to the Lamb, but how else do you need to clean me up? What else do I need to give up? What else needs to be sacrificed? What else needs to be removed and stripped from me so that I look more and more and more like you, Lord Jesus? Father, we humbly come to you asking for these things in the precious and majestic name of your temple cleansing Son. In Jesus' name, amen.